Good morning. It is wonderful to see everyone here this morning. It's on M, right? The record? Okay, good. Just got to check. We had a little technical difficulty last week. We got past it. It was okay. Greetings to everybody here. And man, more unfamiliar faces than I thought we were going to have. How many of you are from NC? How many is that, Bob? 29. Yeah, Devin was marveling that you all fit into two 15-passenger vans. Now we know why, and that's why you have a trailer. Yeah, this is a group from Nebraska Christian. It's a Christian college in Omaha, Nebraska now. Years ago it was in Norfolk, but now they've moved it. And they're out here to work at Pine Haven for most of the week. When do you go back?
Friday morning.
Friday morning? Okay, all right. And we're excited to have you here. Just to get to fellowship with you and give you guys a chance to come out here. This is your spring break, is that correct?
No, this is our week of ministry. We already had a spring break.
Okay.
Our special week for all the campus to go around the world and serve.
Excellent. Yeah, and you chose to come to this part of the world, and we appreciate it. Thank you very much for doing that. Please turn to Revelation chapter 14. Revelation chapter 14. Now, here's a picture for you older people. Here's I know some of you older people know this one. If you're under 30 and think you know who this is, raise your hand. Under 30. Yeah, not a one of you. Over 30 and think you know who this is. Yeah, who is this? That's Monty Hall, right? Okay. Yeah, Monty Hall. Who's Monty Hall? Yeah. He was the host of a popular television game show for 23 years. Now, what was that game show? Let's make a deal, right? Yeah, you think that's what we're going to do here this morning? No, that's not what's happening. On Let's Make a Deal, people hoping to be chosen as contestants would show up in ridiculous costumes for a chance to win cash or prizes. Now that I've said that, were any of you ever on Let's Make a Deal? Or a family member, a relative? So you never know. Okay, thought I'd ask. And I assume that's still true. I haven't watched the program since I was a kid, and that was a very long time ago. Now, one of the signature games on the show involved three doors. And if you're old enough to watch it, or if even now, I don't know, maybe they still do the same thing. Monty Hall would tell the contestant something like, behind one of these doors is a brand new car. Behind the other two doors are a couple of goats. Pick a door. The contestant would choose one of the doors. Let's say it was door number one. That's where they're standing there. Then Monty Hall would say, now here's what's behind, say, door number three. And door number three would open up and there'd be a goat behind it. Then he would say, I'm going to give you a chance to change your mind about which door you've chosen. Do you want to stay with door number one or do you want to switch to door number two? The contestant would make his choice, and possibly after some further bargaining of some sort, the doors would be open and the contestant would find out whether he'd won a new car, like this 1973 Gremlin. Those of you old enough to remember the Gremlin, right? Yeah, yeah. Did you have one, Bob? Oh, yeah, yeah. Or you know, might alternately have gotten this, which was supposed to be the goat, but that looks an awful lot like a llama to me. Yeah, did anybody here ever own a gremlin? Anyone ever have one? Oh, you escaped. Oh, you had a gremlin. Your parents did. You'd rather have the goat, right? Yeah, pretty much. Yeah. Okay. Oh, now, before we move on, any math nerds? Math nerds, right? Yes, thank you, math nerd. All right. So, do you know which the better strategy was? Once he got you down, you had picked a door, he revealed what was behind one of the other ones. What's the better strategy? Stay or switch?
Stay.
Always switch. Always switch. This is the Monty Hall problem. You can look it up on the internet. Always switch. See, what happens is, I'm just going to explain this briefly. This isn't what the message is about, but I love this kind of stuff. So, when you have the three doors there, you had a 1 in 3 chance of picking the car, right? And then so that means that for the other two doors, there was a 2 out of 3 chance that the car was behind those two doors. You take one of those doors out of play, and it transfers all that probability to one door. There's still a 2 out of 3 chance that that one door will have the car. It's always better to switch. You won't always win, but you'll win more often. Look it up. Monty Hall problem. Yeah, check it out. You don't need to know about that, right? Why am I telling you all this? That might be a good question. Well, let's consider Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 and 14 for a moment. I know I told you to go to Revelation 14. It all connects up. It really does. Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. This is Jesus speaking in the Sermon on the Mount as he says, "Enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and there are many who enter through it. For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it." There's a parallel passage in Luke chapter 13, which we're going to look at later. He uses the word door instead of gate. Jesus uses the imagery here of gates or doors to illustrate that the choice we make concerning how we will live our lives has an outcome that is based on that choice. There are a couple very important differences between this choice and the choice that contestants on Let's Make a Deal would make. Instead of three doors, there are only two. Of course, once you got that one revealed, there's only two, right? Instead of hiding what is behind them until a commitment is made, the outcome of choosing each door is clearly revealed ahead of time. That's important. As we come to Revelation chapter 14, I hope that what we will see here, what I see here, is a reassurance to those who choose the narrow gate, the way that involves discipleship, the way that leads to life. And we will also see another warning to those who choose the wide gate, the way that involves living for self, the way that leads to destruction. Let's begin in verse 1 of Revelation 14. "Then I looked, and behold, the Lamb was standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his name and the name of his Father written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven, like the sound of many waters, and like the sound of loud thunder, and the voice which I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps. And they sang a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and the elders, and no one could learn the song except the 144,000 who had been purchased from the earth. These are the ones who have not been defiled with women, for they have kept themselves chaste. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These have been purchased from among men as first fruits to God and to the Lamb, and no lie was found in their mouth. They are blameless." When we studied Revelation 13 last week, it spoke of two beasts who represent the power and interests of Satan. When we studied that, we noted that Satan loses. Chapter 14 begins with imagery that stands in contrast to what John presented in chapters 12 and 13. Very dark, very sinister there in 12 and 13, but there's something different here. And when John says, "Then I looked," he says that periodically throughout this book. I think it indicates that he's seeing something distinct from that which came immediately before it. "Then I looked," and it's like a kind of like a new picture, right? In verse 1 alone here in chapter 14, we see four things that are vastly different than Satan and the two beasts. And first, there is the Lamb. I'm glad to see that word there in front of it, the Lamb. It's not a lamb. It's not one of several lambs. And it's certainly not the counterfeit lamb of Revelation 13:11. I'll go back and review that. You can do that. But this is the true Lamb of God, what John the Baptist said. That's the terminology that John the Baptist used in describing Jesus. The true Lamb of God. And he was first named that here in Revelation in chapter 5, verse 6. This is clearly Jesus, the Lamb who was slain and yet who lives. So that's different. His location is different than the two beasts. The two beasts are located on earth, one on the sea, one on the land. We talked about all that last week. The sermon's online if you want to go listen to it. Jesus stands on Mount Zion. Now, literally, literal earthly Mount Zion was where the city of Jerusalem was established. Recall that over and over, and the temple was there. Here, Mount Zion is used in the figurative sense, meaning the place from which the Messiah reigns. A good description of this Mount Zion is given in Hebrews 12, 22 through 24. Talking about the whole difference now that Jesus has come, the Old Testament system of worship and sacrifices and the priesthood and the temple, all that's been completed and superseded by Jesus. Verse 22 of Hebrews 12, "But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to myriads of angels, to the General Assembly, and Church of the Firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the Judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood which speaks better than the blood of Abel. This is Mount Zion. This is Jesus standing there. And with Jesus, with him there on Mount Zion are the 144,000 who were mentioned back in Revelation chapter 7. Now, when we studied that chapter, I said that I understood that group to mean all those from all times who receive salvation. And these stand in contrast. This is another difference here between this and chapter 12 and 13. These stand in contrast to those described in chapters 12 and 13 who are under the control of the two beasts and of Satan. And I think the fourth distinctive we find in verse 1 is the way that these 144,000 are marked. Instead of having the mark of the beast or his number on their hands or on their foreheads, those who receive salvation have the name of Jesus and have the name of his Father written on their foreheads. And in fact, I believe that to be a reference to the Holy Spirit, his indwelling presence given to all those who are covered by the blood of Jesus. He is the seal, is referred to in Revelation chapter 7, who identifies Christians in the church age as belonging to God. At this point, John sees Jesus and all those who belong to him alive, together, separated from the scene of deception, persecution, and death that was portrayed in the previous two chapters. And not only does he see them, but he also hears them. The great multitude sings, and John describes the sound several ways, but two of those ways have to do with God. One of them, the first one, has to do with Jesus himself. Clear back in Revelation chapter 1, verse 15, John described Jesus' voice as being like the sound of many waters. And he uses that same phrase to describe the voice of this choir of the saints. And then he calls it like the sound of thunder, which is itself one of the descriptions used for the voice of God. And he goes on, he talks about harps and harpists playing, and I don't know what to make of that exactly, except that that's supposed to be pretty, I think. It's supposed to be beautiful and very melodious, but what about these two designations? Why would the choir sing with the voice of Jesus and the voice of God? And I think that this song has a quality to it that only those who belong to God could possess. This is reinforced by the fact that the song can be learned only by those who belong to God. They're described in the end of verse 3 as those who had been purchased from the earth. We use a Bible word to describe that, right? We use the word redemption. Through the blood of Jesus Christ shed on the cross and through his willing sacrifice as he took the place of sinners in receiving their punishment, God has bought mankind back for himself from the power and penalty of sin. Still, and this is an important point in considering the elements of this chapter, only those who have received the seal of the Holy Spirit, who have the name of Jesus and the name of God written on their foreheads, will receive the benefit of God's redemptive power. Jesus died for everyone, but not everyone will receive the benefit. And then verses 4 and 5, if you call yourself a Christian, or if you would ever consider becoming a Christian, I would ask that you would pay special attention to verses 4 and 5 of Revelation 14. And depending on how you parse these verses, there are four or five different qualities that Christians are said to possess here. First, this is kind of a confusing one because if you take it literally, it doesn't make any sense. First, they are described as not having been defiled with women and who have kept themselves chaste. And the words there literally mean virgins, but I think this speaks to the spiritual condition rather than to the physical and indicates faithfulness in their spiritual commitment to Jesus Christ. Here's why I think that. In the Old Testament, God repeatedly describes Israel in terms of adultery and harlotry because the people worshipped idols. You want to read a sad story? I don't know, sometimes people just like sad stories. You want to read a sad story? Read the book of Hosea. Go there. God commanded the prophet Hosea to take for himself a wife who was a prostitute. And he told him to do that because he was going to use that relationship as an illustration for the spiritual unfaithfulness of Israel. Heartbreaking. Hosea's wife, Gomer, gave him three children, but then she returned to her life of prostitution and ended up living with another man as though he were her husband. God told Hosea to go buy her back for himself again, which tells you something right there. This isn't a, oh, if you love me, come home. He went and he bought her. He paid, whatever it was, 15 shekels or something. And this was to illustrate God's love for Israel and his desire for Israel to be faithful to him. The second description of the saints here is that they follow the Lamb wherever he goes. I love that. And when I read that passage, or read that verse, I'm reminded of two different passages. In the first, in John chapter 6, some of Jesus' disciples were deserting him because his teachings were difficult. You start reading what Jesus had to say, and yeah, it gets pretty tough, okay? Not hard to understand so much as it is demanding. And not demanding in a bad way, oh yeah, it's burdensome and onerous. No, just exacting. To think about the level of commitment that is involved here. And so people were deserting Jesus as a result of that. So Jesus asked the 12, you know, the 12, Peter, Andrew, James, and John, Simon, and Bartholomew, and so on, if they were going to leave him also. In John 6:68, Peter said to him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." Following Jesus isn't selective. We don't follow him only when it's easy or convenient. And the second passage that I'm reminded of here is 1 Peter 2:21. You know, Peter wrote a lot about the way that we suffer as Christians, and he talks about unjust suffering over and over. And we might think, well, that's, you know, it's unjust. By definition, it's not fair. Why should we have to do that? And he tells us why in 1 Peter 2:21. He says, "For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example to follow in his steps." That verse, which was the springboard for Charles Sheldon's In His Steps, the book, it's all about unjust suffering. Was what the suffering that Christ endured, was there any justice to that at all? No, of course not. But he left us an example in his suffering so that we would follow in his steps. Christians, follow the Lamb wherever he goes. Ultimately, that path leads to heaven. Along the way, there might be some difficulty, but in the end, it takes us where we want to go. Christians are also described here as those who have been purchased from among men as first fruits to God and to the Lamb. Again, kind of a picture of redemption, but there's more to it. Under the law of Moses, the first fruits of each season's agricultural produce, the firstborn of all livestock, and all firstborn sons, were presented to God in token acknowledgement that the entire crop, the entire herd, and all children truly belong to him. This is another statement, I think, of the fact that Christians belong to God. And then I put the last two things here together as one. It says, "No lie was found in their mouth, and they were found blameless." In contrast to the deception of Satan and the two beasts, God's people are characterized by truth and righteousness. The character of the Christian, I say that, you have to decide whether that applies to you. The character of the Christian should reflect the character of God. And if you claim that, brothers and sisters in Christ, how are we doing in that regard? Verse 6. "And I saw another angel flying in mid-heaven, having an eternal gospel to preach to those who live on the earth, and to every nation and tribe and tongue and people. And he said with a loud voice, 'Fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come. Worship him who made the heaven and the earth and sea and springs of waters.' And another angel, a second one, followed, saying, 'Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, she who has made all the nations drink of the wine of the passion of her immorality.'" Today's message is called "Which Door?" And verse 6 talks about the narrow door, which is the entrance to the way of life. I really like this here. I like the description, eternal gospel. Now, I'm sure most of you here probably familiar with the actual definition of the word gospel, which simply means good news. But to hear it described as good news, which goes on forever and ever and ever, might give us some extra encouragement. The Apostle Paul wrote about the gospel in 1 Corinthians 15, chapter 15. He made this statement in verse 19 of that chapter. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. The gospel, the good news concerning the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ is not just for this life. And this good news is for everyone. It is to be preached to those who live on the earth and to every nation and tribe and tongue and people. Everyone needs to hear the eternal gospel because it is the good news that provides entrance to the narrow way that leads to eternal life. And the call of the gospel is this: fear God, give him glory, and worship him. All the submission and sacrifice and obedience and love and faithfulness and righteousness that we could ever have in our lives is covered by that statement. Fear God, give him glory, and worship him. This is a message all need to hear because the hour of judgment is coming. And God gives us the means of being ready for that day. And he warns us that the day of judgment will come. And he tells us why we must be ready. Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, she who has made all the nations drink of the wine of the passion of her immorality. Romans 3:23 puts it even more briefly. It simply says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There is a universal need for the salvation that God offers through Jesus Christ. And I say that, I'm discounting those who I believe are incapable of sin. They're not, they don't have the awareness, the understanding, the consciousness, whatever it is, in order to do that. But those who have that enter into that inevitably. And that's what Romans 3:23 is about. And so for them, for all those who have and can, there is a universal need for the salvation that God offers through Jesus Christ. The expression here, Babylon, has an immediate application to the Roman Empire. And of course, John's readers, they were receiving this letter under that rule, under that system, and there were a lot of applications in the immediate for them. Just here's one parallel. As the actual nation of Babylon destroyed Jerusalem and the temple around 587 BC, Rome comes along later, does the same thing, essentially, in 70 AD. But in a broader sense, Babylon refers to all human institutions that are organized and functioning apart from God. Satan's deception was widespread in John's day. I think we can safely say that it is equally widespread today. He will not win, but he will deceive many. Those who have been so deceived can be saved if they hear, understand, and obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. Sadly, many will not. Fulfilling the words of Jesus in Matthew 7:13 that we already read, the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and there are many who enter through it. Let's look at verses 9 through 13 here in Revelation 14. Then another angel, a third one, followed them, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast and his image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he will also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is mixed in full strength in the cup of his anger. And he will be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. They have no rest, day and night, those who worship the beast and his image and whoever receives the mark of his name. Here is the perseverance of the saints who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. And I heard a voice from heaven saying, write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, so that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow with them. How many of you have seen the film Indiana Jones and the Last Crusade? Okay, a fair number of you. Yeah, it's an older movie too. The older I get, the more of the movies you're getting older, I tell you what. But it's a movie that depicts the search for the Holy Grail. Right? The Holy Grail would be the chalice used by Jesus during the Last Supper. Now, I'd personally don't think there's anything mystical or magical or, you know, miraculous about having that cup. But supposedly, according to the theory, the one who drinks from this chalice will receive eternal life. It's bad theology, but the movie's entertaining, right? In it, there's a scene in which one of the bad guys enters the room where the chalice has been kept for centuries, guarded by an old crusader who had been sustained by drinking water from the chalice. You remember the Crusades were way back, what, 1100s, 1200s, you know, whatever it was. Here's this guy in 1940s, you know, wherever. And so, yeah, for centuries, he's been kept alive by drinking water from the chalice, supposedly. But here's the catch. The room is full of various cups, most of which are very elaborate, very decorated with precious stones and engraving and so on. As the bad guy looks around the room, the old crusader gives him this advice. You remember what he said? Choose wisely. Yeah. Well, without getting too graphic, I'm not going to show a movie clip or anything like that. You don't want to see it. The bad guy picks the wrong cup, drinks from it, and dissolves into a pile of dust, at which point the old crusader simply says, he chose poorly. Yeah, I always love that part. That just stands out to me. Well, the same thing could be said of anyone who chooses to worship the beast in his image and who receives the mark of the beast on his forehead or on his hand. In the immediate application, perhaps one immediate application, would be Christians who were told, worship the emperor. Get the emperor's seal of approval so you can do business in town, or we won't let you. And so they say, well, I don't really believe it, but I'll go along with it anyway, or maybe they, you know, whatever. Okay, that's one immediate application, but it's bigger than that. I think all those who are deceived by Satan's lies, who turn away from the salvation offered in Jesus Christ, have chosen the wide door that leads to destruction. They have indeed chosen poorly. To them, God's wrath will be applied, and they will be tormented with fire and brimstone. That's one of those Bible words. You don't hear that much anymore outside of the scriptures. Brimstone, better known as sulfur, like the sulfur that they use in making matches, right? Fire and brimstone were used in God's judgment of Sodom and Gomorrah. You remember that from back in Genesis. But one difference between the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah and the final state of the wicked is that God's destruction, God's judgment on the wicked will be ongoing for eternity. Remember it said there forever and ever. So we've been presented with two eternal things here. The eternal gospel, which gives life to those who receive it, and eternal torment on the part of those who do not. Just as the blessings and benefits of hearing, understanding, and obeying the gospel of Jesus Christ are eternal, the torment that comes from not obeying the gospel is eternal as well. And so I say the message of the universalists is not true. All will not eventually get to heaven. The message of the annihilationists is not true. Those who do not go to heaven will not simply cease to exist. Hell is a real place. The wicked really will go there, and their torment really will last for eternity. But it doesn't have to be that way. For the saints, those who are steadfast in obedience to God and faith in Jesus Christ, there will be blessing. Here it says, those who die in the Lord, and I think that means whether they are persecuted to death or not, will receive the blessing of rest from their labors. During the men's retreat, we heard this statement a couple of times there in the last session. We heard this: we are not saved by works, but we aren't saved without them either. I thought that was an interesting way of putting it. I believe that was a reference to the statement that James makes in James 2:17. Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. The Apostle Paul wrote this in 1 Corinthians 15:58. He said, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. And we see we aren't saved by works. That's absolutely true. We are not saved by works, but works are important, even essential in our Christian walk. Here in Revelation 14:13, John promises rest from our labors, but also that our deeds will follow us. See, our work for Christ and for his kingdom, the work that all of you here have come to do in your week of ministry, right? This is not busy work. This is not just something to occupy your time. It has eternal significance, both for you, as you know that your service to Christ is meaningful, and to those who are impacted by your service to him and who turn to Jesus as Lord and Savior, who increase in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, who grow in that relationship as a result of your efforts for the kingdom. It's significant. It's important. It makes a difference. Your deeds will follow with you. Go on to verse 14. Then I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and sitting on the cloud was one like a son of man, having a golden crown on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. And another angel came out of the temple, crying out with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, "Put in your sickle and reap, for the hour to reap has come, because the harvest of the earth is ripe." Then he who sat on the cloud swung his sickle over the earth, and the earth was reaped. And another angel came out of the temple which is in heaven, and he also had a sharp sickle. Then another angel, the one who had the power over fire, came out from the altar, and he called with a loud voice to him who had the sharp sickle, saying, "Put in your sharp sickle and gather the clusters from the vine of the earth, because her grapes are ripe." So the angel swung his sickle to the earth and gathered the clusters from the vine of the earth and threw them into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden outside the city, and blood came out from the winepress up to the horses' bridles for a distance of 200 miles. Now, some say that the figure described in verse 14 here is an angel, but I believe that this has to be Jesus. Now, New American Standard helps me in that because it capitalizes the pronouns for he. Your other translations probably don't do that, but I don't know. That putting their particular interpretation there in that representation. Here's why I think this. First, he's described as one like a son of man. And while I suppose that could refer to an angel, son of man is how Jesus referred to himself the most often when he was on earth. Okay. Another thing that tells me that it's Jesus, the figure here is described as having a golden crown. And I looked, and maybe there's a place I haven't found, and you can help me out with that, but as far as I can tell, angels are never described as wearing crowns. The case is made that this cannot refer to Jesus because an angel commands him. Well, if this statement is given as a command, I think that the angel is delivering it. See, remember where he came from? I think he's delivering it on behalf of God the Father. Have you ever puzzled over the fact that Jesus said that he didn't know the time of his own return? Remember? No one knows except the Father, he said. Matthew 24:36 is where that comes from. I think it's possible that Jesus willingly limited himself not to know when the day would be until the Father told him, and the Father now delivers that message through this angel. At least that's one possibility. Move on from that. In these verses, there are two distinct harvests mentioned. The first is carried out by the one that I believe to be Jesus, and it appears to be a harvest, or compared to a harvest of grain. The word ripe in verse 15 could also be translated as dry, which is what you would want when you get ready to harvest the grain. You want it to be dry on the stalk. Now, it's not spelled out for us here like that, but I believe it is in keeping with the contrast of the rest of the chapter to see the first harvest as the harvest of the righteous. The second harvest is described, though I don't know that these are given in strict chronological order. The second harvest described here is definitely and specifically the harvest of the wicked. This is very clear. The imagery here is that of a harvest of grapes. And the word ripe in verse 18 is a different Greek word than that used in verse 13. This would mean to be at the peak or in one's prime. Okay, like, you know, you go out to the, anybody grow strawberries? We try to grow strawberries at our house. The birds frequently get to them before we do, you know, but man, I like strawberries. But you don't get them when they're still half green unless you go to the store. When you're kicking them out of your own garden, what do you wait for? Oh, you wait for it all to be nice and full and red. But you got to pick it right then, because if you wait, it's going to go bad. The word here is used, I think, to denote the time of the fullness or completion of evil. The wicked are compared to clusters of grapes that are cut off the vine and thrown into the winepress to be trampled for their juice. But here, the winepress is described as the winepress of God's wrath. And this truly is very disturbing imagery. The grapes are trodden, but instead of grape juice, blood comes out. And there's so much of it that it rises to a height of about 5 feet. Pictured here probably as a circle, either about 180 miles in diameter or about 180 miles radius. Now, Shelby, this is for you, right? Why don't you work out the two different volumes involved here? Oh, and I want your answer in metric units, okay? Yeah, go ahead and... Sorry, Shelby's doing that in her math books. Yeah, she's good at it too. Now, if you're reading the NIV or the ESV, you have the literal expression of this distance, which is 1,600 stadia. Let's talk numbers for a minute. 1,600, maybe that doesn't sound very significant, biblically speaking. But as you think about it, you realize, well, 1,600, well, that's 40 squared, right? I'm not a big numerology guy, but I think there's some interesting possibilities for symbolism here. Now, where have we seen the number 40 in the Bible? What's the first thing that comes to mind? You think the number 40? Yeah. So I got my Noah tie on today. It's supposed to rain all week, by the way. I don't think we're going to have to build a boat and gather animals, but I wore my Noah tie in honor of the rain, and we're thankful to have it. A few folks from Nebraska are responsible for this. Keep it coming. More is better, okay? We'll take all we can get. So we have the day and night of rain before the flood. What else do you think of? Think of 40 in the Bible. Yeah, that's my next one here. Jesus was tempted in the wilderness, right? Tempted, put to the test. He had an encounter with Satan for 40 days, didn't he? Yeah, out there. Moses was out on Mount Sinai for 40 days and night when he received the law from God. In Deuteronomy, the limit of the number of lashes that could be given for punishment was 40. There's others. Could there be a connection between 40 as a number of testing or judgment and this number, 1,600 stadia? Well, I'll give it an absolute maybe. Okay, maybe. The real point is that the wicked will be gathered and subjected to the wrath of God. And that's a real problem. It's not as though there are one or two people in all of human history who will be affected by this, though even that many would be tragic. Millions and millions and maybe even billions of people are represented here in the harvest of the wicked. Choosing the wrong door has catastrophic and eternal consequences. Now, I said earlier that we would look at the passage describing the two doors from Luke 13. Here's Luke 13, starting verse 22. This is speaking about Jesus. And he was passing through from one city and village to another, teaching and proceeding on his way to Jerusalem. And someone said to him, "Lord, are there just a few who are being saved?" And he said to them, "Strive to enter through the narrow door. For many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. Once the head of the house gets up and shuts the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock on the door, saying, 'Lord, open up to us,' then he will answer and say to you, 'I do not know where you are from.' Then you will begin to say, 'We ate and drank in your presence. You taught in our streets.' And he will say, 'I tell you, I do not know where you are from. Depart from me, all you evildoers.' In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but yourselves being thrown out." Now, the passage in Matthew 7 presents the two ways in parallel, giving each equal time. Luke 13 focuses much more on the consequences of choosing the wide door, even though Jesus doesn't name it by name there. And I think the key ideas are in verses 27 and 28. And Jesus will say, "Depart from me, all you evildoers." See, there will be a separation between Jesus and the wicked that will last for eternity. Verse 28 of that passage said, "In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." This is the eternal torment that's described in Revelation 14, verses 10 and 11. It takes place in hell. It takes place forever. There is an expression that's commonly used. You've used it probably. I've used it. That when someone, you don't even want someone to consider a possibility, you think you know what they're going to say, or you see the direction they're headed and you don't want them to get there, you say, "Don't even go there," right? Don't go there. Don't even go there. I think this is the appeal of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Yes, hell is real. And yes, hell will be a place of torment. And yes, hell will last for eternity. Don't go there. And the good news is, you don't have to. Instead, a different way has been provided. It has a narrow door. It is a way that fewer people will travel. And yes, it has some difficulties along the way. But it is the way that leads to life. Because heaven is real. Heaven will be a place of rest and blessing. And heaven will last for eternity. Please go there. Unlike our let's make a deal example, we have only two eternal choices, not three. Unlike that example, we know what is behind both doors. All that remains is for you to choose the door that will take you to your eternity. And if you're a Christian today, I hope that this study of Revelation chapter 14 has encouraged you to continue in faithfulness and obedience, knowing that your reward is coming. Every day, you are one day closer to a wonderful eternity in heaven with God and with Jesus. And if you're not a Christian yet, I hope that this study of Revelation chapter 14 has given you a lot to think about concerning your life, the choices that you're making. Can you be content in looking forward to an eternity of torment? Do you think that living life however you please right now is worth the agony of an eternity in hell? Or are you starting to see that you can't afford to ignore God's offer of grace and forgiveness, that offer that's found only in His Son Jesus? If you want to accept that offer today, God's offer of grace and forgiveness through His Son Jesus Christ, please come forward as we stand and sing our invitation song.